Psalm 67. Invite you to turn there. If you need help, we have a pew Bible, page 696. We invite you to turn and look along with us. We'll be spending our time there. Psalm 67. While you're turning, let me remind you that tonight is our second quarter church conference. It's where we're going to come together and celebrate all that God has been doing. I invite you to come. It's going to be a good time. If you'd like to eat with us, we'd love to have you eat with us at 5, but would like for you to sign up on the clipboard in the back if you'll be eating with us. That's at 5 o'clock. If you're not eating, then you can shoot for 5:30. But we would love to have you eat with us as we just catch up with each other, and then we'll move into our time of celebration. Do you remember your assignment for tonight? Well, that was good. I wish I would have had you mic'd up. Try to remember a time when the Lord was merciful to you, when it seemed like you were stuck. There was no way out. It could be recent. If you need to go further back, I'm giving you free rein to determine which story you'd like to share. We just want to encourage each other. Remember, this flowed out of Psalm 18 a few weeks ago, of how we saw David sharing about rehearsing God's mercies to him and how faithful he had been. And so we want to do that with each other. And so it will help us exalt Christ as we do that. But you know what else? It's going to help us get to know each other even more and to continue to deepen with each other. I want you to think with me today. I just want to go straight to it because I have a confession to make in just a moment. But I want to ask you a question first. That kind of leads into it. What one person or one family are you praying for regularly that you want to see them come to know the Lord personally? What one person or one family are you praying for regularly that you want them to come to know the Lord Jesus in a personal way? You want them to have a personal relationship with Him. If you're not, don't fudge. Be honest. That's part of the question. That's part of today's focus of where we're going, thinking about this. And then a follow-up question. If you said yes, do you have a strategy for pushing the needle forward with that person or family you're praying for? I find in my own life, it's easier to pray for someone I want to come to know the Lord, but then actually thinking strategically about how do I need to cause my life to intersect with theirs? Do I need to have them in my home? Do I need to go get coffee with them? Do I need to just go stand at the fence or down the street and get face to face with them? Are you strategizing for how to push the needle forward with people? Because honestly, my confession to you is over the last month or two, I'm just personally convicted by my lack of evangelism. And I just confess that to you. And we're going to pray in a moment because I just want to pray a prayer of confession and repentance in front of you and with you. Because I want to lead out in this. We have the greatest story in the world. We have the story of God's redemption, of how He created us to know Him, how we go astray and don't want Him and try to find satisfaction in hundreds of other things rather than Him. And yet because of His love, He wants to rescue us from those things that hurt us and cause us to be broken. We have the greatest news in the world. But I wonder, do we believe it? Are you convinced that without the hope of the gospel, your friends and family members and neighbors have no hope Do you believe that? Am I really convinced that this is good news for all people? I want us to feel the awkward silence of these difficult questions. And I want to pray a prayer of confession and repentance. And I just invite you, if my words ring true with you when I pray, you just confess and repent right along with me. If you're doing well, then pray for me and pray for our church. Because I want God to make me, I want Him to make us a family, a people who are on fire regularly. Because we've been gripped by the gospel, and that we know that if our friends and family don't hear this news and don't come to put their faith and trust in Christ, that there's a destiny of eternity in hell apart from the Lord's goodness and grace and mercy that awaits each person. And so I want Him to do things among us and through us that only He can get credit for. So would you pray with me as we just start this time together? Lord, I'm just gripped by my own sinfulness and my own complacency, lackadaisicalness, entirely too comfortable, Father, with my laziness and my disobedience. Lord, I confess to you in front of my brothers and sisters, in front of these guests, that, Lord, I want to change. I need to change. I want to be gripped by the gospel. I want to have your love for the perishing, for those who are without you that need rescue. Lord, I want to be gripped. I don't want to be jaded when I watch the news, but I want to be gripped that there are people all around me that are just so far from you, and they're hurting, and they try to insulate their lives with stuff and money and relationships. Father, would you grip us? Would you daily remind us of how privileged we are to be in your family? And that privilege comes with responsibility. Father, would you turn us outward? Would you help us not to be consumers of your blessings and your grace? Lord, may our heart beat for those who don't know you, and may we feel a sense of urgency. God, you must do this to help us to get over our sinful, comfortable, disobedient hearts. Father, start with me. And Lord, help it not just to be a new desire, a new heart for the lost, but Lord, give us the urgency to think about how do I get in the lives of these folks? And how do I share the gospel boldly? Give us courage, Father. Lord, so many regrets if I were to die in this moment. Lord, help us to live with purpose so that the regrets are few at the end of our lives. Lord, come and anoint your word as we read it and as we study it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 67, starting in verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This may be the most basic outline I've ever given you. Three things. Blessing in, blessing out, blessing received. Blessing in, blessing out, blessing received. Let's start with the first one, blessing in. The first verse in this psalm is inspired by the Aaronic blessing that happened each time the children of Israel would come to the Lord to worship. Whether it was at the tabernacle or once they got into the promised land and began to spread out and would come to Jerusalem, this is what Aaron, the priest, and his sons would speak over the people. And it served as a kind of benediction of God's promise to bless his covenant people. That's where this comes from. But what we find, if you've noticed, in verse 1, the psalmist takes the blessing, and what does he do? He turns it into a prayer. Did you notice that? And there's three requests that he asks for God. May God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Did you see all three? The first request, God be gracious to us. As we mention frequently, anywhere we find ourselves in the scripture, this is a person's prayer. This is a person's request that realizes they need unmerited favor. They need God's divine favor in their life. It's quite an admission, isn't it? Because it shows us the person's dependence upon God. It shows us their humility. It shows us their understanding of their need. How many people in our lives have no clue that they're even needy? They may feel something, but how many of them really know how insufficient they are to live this life? In the Old Testament, we have innumerable examples of this grace coming from the Lord, don't we? Immediately right there in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve fall into sin, what do? They run away. Then what do? They hide. Then what do? They lie. And then what do? They make accusations to the Lord against each other. And then what does the Lord do? He gives them grace. Doesn't call it grace. You can't go there and say the Lord gave them grace, but we see it obviously that they deserve something much worse than what they got. And what does the Lord do? He takes them. It's clear that he forgives them. He covers their nakedness and their shame and their guilt. And he continues to have a relationship with them. A few pages later, it seems that the whole world is coming apart and has rejected God. And clearly, even though the statement isn't said, every person is doing what's right in their own eyes. And what does the Lord do? He takes a family of eight and delivers them from a worldwide flood through a boat. He gives them his divine favor. You go a few pages later, and you find God giving undeserved grace to a moon worshiper from Iraq and tells him, I'm going to bless you. In fact, I'm going to bless your socks off. I'm going to bless all the peoples of the world through you. I'm going to make your name great. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. We keep going a few pages later. God takes a man from a really messed up family. He ends up in prison in Egypt. God continues to pour out his favor upon him, and what ends up happening in his life? He goes to the top of the pecking order and becomes second in charge of Egypt. You go a few pages later, God's grace is poured out again, and he saves probably between 1 million and 3 million people out of slavery in Egypt, takes them through a sea, parts it, takes them against all these people, so on and so forth, gets them into the land of promise, continues to pour out undeserved favor. We could go on and on, couldn't we? About how the mouths of lions were closed, how the wombs of infertile women were opened, and so on and so forth, of how the Lord just gives his divine favor. He listens to those who cry out in fear, and he responds to those who have deep need. Is that you today? Do you need this grace? Are you like the psalmist and you're just praying, Lord, I need your grace? Friends, he welcomes that cry and longs to answer it. Can you even imagine the opposite of this request? Lord, give us what we deserve. Anybody praying that? No way. Lord, give us what we've earned. We would never dare request that, would we? Lord, show us how self-sufficient we really are. The psalmist goes on. He has a second request. Lord, bless us. Most people, when they think of God's blessing, they think of favorable circumstances, don't they? And that's true. God does provide those. But sometimes our minds are only fixated on those things, aren't we? A better job, new car, wealth, great health. And those become what we think and what we define as blessing. In fact, there's a whole industry of prosperity preachers, isn't there? Only talking about those things as blessing. But do you know what the greatest blessing in the world is? It's to know that you have a relationship with the King of the universe, and he has absolved, he's taken that whiteboard full of all of your inconsistencies, all of the ways that you've messed up, and he wipes it clean. And says, we're not going to think about those again. Those have been forgiven. And now you have the blessing of delighting in my grace because I love you. That's the greatest blessing in the world. The third request, Lord, cause your face, make your face to shine upon us. James Boyce helpfully points out that a shining face is the opposite of a frowning or scowling face, isn't it? A shining face, not a dark, gloomy face. And number two, it's a face that's turned toward you. If a face is turned away from you, what do you get? You get their back. But the psalmist says, Lord, would you turn toward us your shining face? Make your face to shine upon us. In the Psalms, this phrase commonly appeals to God's saving and restoring presence on behalf of his people. Again, in the Psalms, this is a way of describing God's saving and restoring presence on behalf of his servants. It's a way of saying, Lord, relieve us from our trouble, relieve us from our danger. And would you give us favorable circumstances again? I was thinking about the whole scope of the Bible as we think about this God giving his grace, blessing people, causing his face to shine upon humans. And I was drawn to 2 Corinthians 4:4. It makes me think of this idea of God's shining face. It says, in their case, it's talking about folks who don't believe in the Lord. They don't trust him. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So if you're thinking about God causing his face to shine, the opposite of shining would be darkness, wouldn't it? And so that we have an enemy whose goal is to put people in darkness and to blind them so they don't even realize they're in darkness. This is where your family members are. This is where your friends are. This is where your neighbors are, your coworkers who don't know the Lord in a personal way. This is the darkness they reside in. And so many are blinded that they're even living in darkness. But Paul goes on. They're blinded to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this blindness is put on them, and they're kept there in that darkness, is to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel that's in Christ. So we could say that in our natural state, left on our own, anyone who does not have a relationship with Jesus, there's no grace. There's no blessing. There's no shining of God's face on their lives. There's only spiritual darkness. They have no way to see or to enjoy God. Paul goes on, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." The God who said this has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we understand grace and blessing and God's face shining? The greatest way that He's done this is through His Son, Jesus. God's grace and blessing and shining come through the person of Jesus Christ. This is God's provision for grace and blessing for those in our lives that don't know the Lord. And so God's plan is to reveal Himself to them, to drive out the darkness in their lives through Christ encountering them. John 1, the light has come and the darkness has not understood it or overcome it or comprehended it. Because light drives out the darkness. You want your friends who are perishing to know blessing, to know grace, to know God's face shining upon them? It comes through Christ. That's God's appointed means, a relationship with Christ. Because of His holiness and hatred for sin, and because of His deep redeeming love, Christ came so that the darkness could be dispelled in the lives of those who would trust in Christ. So if you're here and you're wondering, man, maybe I'm in the dark. I don't really know what you're talking about. God has provided Christ Jesus, His death on the cross, in your place so that you might know Him. So you might know this grace, this blessing, this shining of His face. How do you know Him? You surrender your life to Him and you invite Him just in simple terms to be the boss of your life. That's what it means. Now, if you're already in Christ, you should realize that this prayer that the psalmist is praying, it doesn't change, does it? Now that you're in Christ, do the three requests, do they change? Do you cease needing grace? Do you cease needing blessing? Do you cease needing His face to shine upon you? You want Him to turn His back on you? No, we're still deeply needy. I think the further you go in understanding God, there's a greater awareness of how much you need Him. However much progress you make in Christ and maturing and becoming like Him, there's a whole world that's opened up to you of how much needier you are. And that's why Christ is continually sufficient until you get all the way to heaven. I love the book title of Derek Thomas, How the Gospel Takes Us All the Way Home. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. So we need grace. We need mercy at every step. And this is the heart of a true believer, isn't it? Isn't this what we saw last year? To be poor in spirit? To know your neediness? for there to be almost a palpable feeling of, if the Lord doesn't give me His grace, I'm going to be shattered today. I feel so weak that if He doesn't cause His face to shine on me, everything's going to fall apart. This is where we need to live. And I wonder, you see the desperation of the psalmist in verse 1, probably for himself, maybe for the whole community of faith. You see his desperation for God. I wonder, if you're in Christ, do you feel this same way? Do you feel this desperate? Are you still as desperate today as the day that the Lord brought you out of darkness and brought you into His family and your eyes were awakened to how needy you were? Are you still living in that place? Do you still realize how desperate you are? Do you remember what it was like to feel empty and without hope? So these are the blessings that the psalmist is praying that we as followers of Christ receive. This is what some people call the vertical part of our relationship with God. He blesses us. Blessing in. Point two, blessing out. Verse two, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. You see the connection? The key verb here in verse 2, verse 2, is what? The verb governs both phrases. What's the verb? Didn't know this was going to be English, did you? Known. The key verb is known. What is it? What is to be known? What is the psalmist praying? God, you've given us these blessings so that what can be known? Two things. We want your way and, come on, salvation. We want your saving power. To be known. And we want it to be known where? Two places. There, it's kind of all-encompassing. He mentions two. On earth, all nations. That's pretty exhaustive, right? So right here in this community, in Brookhaven, in Chamblee, in Doraville, Atlanta Metro, Georgia, America, North America, all the way to the ends of the earth. Where does he want his way and his saving power to be known? Everywhere. Everywhere. If we were to cheat and go to the end of the Bible and see what's happening in heaven, what do we find? People from every tongue and tribe and nation and people around the throne singing, amazed by God's grace. What is God's way? Well, immediately in this passage with these people, it's God's faithful dealings with Israel. It's His character. It's His track record. It's His purposes. It's His saving mercies. It's the way He continues to rescue them from their sin. What's God's saving power? It's the way that God saves people. It could be physical, it could be spiritual, but it's how they're delivered. And honestly, wouldn't you rather be delivered spiritually any other day of the week compared to physical if you only had two options? Now we see this, the first generation of Israelites who come out of Israel. What happens? They fall in the desert and don't get to go into the promised land because of unbelief. They had seen magnificent physical miracles, saving power miraculously given to them. And yet spiritually, their hearts seem to be empty. What about the 10 lepers that dealt with Jesus? 10 of them cry out for mercy. How many of them got mercy? All of them. How many of them came back and thanked Jesus for it? One. See, I'm convinced there's many that will be delivered physically from various elements all over this world, but how many will be delivered spiritually? We want God's saving power to be known, and His greatest act of saving power is through whom? It's through Christ. In fact, I love this, how things are so intertwined in the Scripture. The Hebrew word for saving power, or yours may say salvation, you know what the Hebrew word is? No cheating, Elizabeth. It's Yeshua. You know any connections where we know that name again? It's Jesus' Hebrew name, Yeshua. Jesus is the ultimate and final deliverance spiritually over the curse of sin. He's the saving power of God. He's salvation from our sins. He's the opportunity to have a relationship with our Creator who longs to just delight in us. Jesus is the ultimate salvation and deliverance for the nations. Now, what's interesting in the psalmist's prayer, we've already alluded to it. There's a clear outbound purpose, isn't there? There's a clear outbound impact that's supposed to happen. You follow? Verse 1, verse 2, we receive grace, we receive blessing, we have the Lord's face shine upon us, so that what? So we can go and bless others. So we can go and live in such a way that we can demonstrate God's power. We can demonstrate His way among all the peoples of the earth. How does this happen? By daily believing the gospel and obeying His will. Man, if it were only that simple, right? Well, it is. It is. We daily surrender. We live in God's grace, which allows for us living empowered by the Spirit. So, if we're thinking in, if you prefer New Testament theology or perspective, how does this happen? How does God's way be known on the earth? How is His saving power among all nations? How does that happen through us? It's God's people living out His blessings in such a way so that the nations can see a transformed and transforming life. It's God living through us. It's living and speaking God's way and His power. We might sum it up like this. If you have the privilege to be in relationship with God, you know God, meaning you have experienced His grace, and you're continually experiencing His blessing, and you know His face shining upon you, and you've been blessed to be a part of His growing worldwide family, then He wants you, and He wants me, to make it our life's work to bless others with that same knowledge and relationship. This is our great commission. Go and live in such a way that people will see and they will hear of God's saving power. Go and tell people of God's undeserved grace for them. Tell them that God's face shines on them in Christ. The psalmist clearly understands the necessity of the blessings for the people of God not to be held on to. That's what a consumer does, right? A consumer comes and takes, and that's the end of it. But the psalmist describes a continual outbound mentality that I have responsibilities for God's blessing and grace to flow through me. Which means that sometimes God's going to put you right in the middle of a situation that you almost have no choice but to speak or describe Christ. And then other times, you're going to have to work hard to pray and to ask the Lord to open doors and to do the hard work of getting to know people and building relationships and open our mouths and be courageous in the power of the Spirit to talk to others. What I love about this is I think what he's saying, he means for us to be living Christ and sharing Christ. Meaning the two can't be separated. It's not go and live for Christ and speak if there's necessity. Our living and our speaking must come together. John Stott says, non-Christian people are watching us. We claim to know, to love, and to follow Jesus Christ. We say that he is our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. But the world asks searchingly, what difference does he make to these Christians? Where is their God? It may be said, without fear of contradiction, that the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today is the failure of the church to supply evidence in her own life and work of the saving power of God. Rightly, may we pray for ourselves that we may have God's blessing and mercy and the light of his countenance. Not that we may then monopolize his grace and bask in the sunshine of his favor, but that others may see in us his blessing and his beauty and be drawn to him through us. And then the question is asked, does your life demonstrate the presence of God? Does anyone look at you or me and think, God certainly makes a difference to him or to her? And then James Boyce asked the penetrating question, if being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Ouch. You see, what our friends, what our family, what our coworkers need to see, they need to see the people of God, the community of faith. They need to see the saving power of Christ in us. They need to see us being changed from experiencing God, from experiencing his grace. They need to see you letting go of hate and giving yourself to sacrificial love. They need to see you being freed from anxiety and living in peace. They need to see us ceasing to chase lust, and they need to see us pursuing purity instead. The world needs to see people they've known as greedy and selfish people become generous and kind. They need to see those of us who've been consumed with work and personal recreation changed to become faithful, selfless, tuned in to our family's needs. They need to see people who gossip and lie and attack and slander changed into people who edify with their words and bring grace to those who hear. The world needs to see a church who's unified and giving up selfish ambition and conceit. You need to see a church that's laying aside any kinds of personal preferences, that we're laying aside being consumer-driven customers so that we can pour our lives out for others. I wonder, do you view God's blessings in your life with a mindset of an onward destination? Or do God's blessings find their terminus with you? Do you view the gospel like that? Do you view discipleship like that? That I'm viewing this whole thing with a mindset that it goes beyond me. That I've got to multiply my life into someone else. And then we see the result in our third point, verses 3 and 4, blessing received. It's the psalmist looking ahead, seeing the results of God's blessing and His grace coming to His people and going out to the earth and to the nations. And he says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. I think he's already saying, thank you, Lord, that you're going to do this because this is your heart. To give grace, to bless, for it to go out, and the nations will rejoice. And we give you praise. You hear the psalmist's heart cry? He wants the nations, all people, to be glad and sing for joy. What would enable this? For the blessings to get out of us, to go through us. And how do people know and feel the blessing and grace of God? When the good news of the gospel found in the life of Christ and in His death and in His resurrection just freely flows through us. Isaiah wrote much about this in chapters 45 through 55. In Isaiah 45, he says, God's message to the nations is this: turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. He goes on to say, I'm sending my Messiah who will pour out his soul to death. He will be numbered with the transgressors. That's us. He will bear the sin of many and make intercession for them. The nations will be glad and sing for joy as they come to Jesus and receive God's grace for them. They'll be joyful. They'll have gladness as they submit their lives to His leadership for Him to be their king. And as they live under His rule and under His reign, there will be great joy. How will your neighbor know that Jesus died for sinners? How will they know that He was broken and torn apart? How will they know that He died to redeem them? It's when the people of God, you and me, take our responsibility seriously to be blessings to all the people around us, to share with them God's way and God's power. When we're serious about making our lives rivers of blessings and not swamps, we've been blessed so that we can be a blessing. So as we conclude, maybe a few thoughts to think about towards application. What will it take for you to do this? What will it take for us to see our lives, to see the grace, the blessings, the shining face of God? What will it take for us to turn that into blessings for others? First of all, you got to commit your heart to it. And you got to commit yourself daily. It's not a one-time commitment. But there is a conscious act of the will, buoyed by God's grace, that will enable you to do this. But you must make the decision to do it. If every area of my life Jesus looks at and He points His finger at it and says, that's mine, then we need to learn to let every part of our life be filled with Christ and not resist His influence. I think that means we have to learn a different posture. That we don't box Jesus up. We don't compartmentalize Him. Well, I've got my work box. I've got my family box. I've got my Sunday church box. I've got Jesus. Jesus has to pervade
all of your compartments. Every relationship, every conversation, every encounter, we need to figure out how Jesus can be a part of that. And I'm not talking about being weird and flaky. I'm not challenging you to become televangelists. That's not what we mean. But what we mean is, how do we get our cup, as it's overflowing, how does it just naturally spill out onto other people? Being a follower of Christ is to be normative. Yes, we have many challenges in our world. We have those who tell us, don't be offensive, don't be intolerant, don't talk with people about spiritual stuff they don't want to hear, keep it private. Friends, the world does not need us to privatize our faith. The world needs us to go public. That's what needs to happen. Furthermore, you've got to commit to walking this out with other believers in Christ. That's part of small groups, that's part of discipleship, that's part of having relationships with other people who can help you, who can encourage you, who can pray with you, who can push you and challenge you. If you know someone who's making really good progress, you've looked in their life and you see that they're doing well at allowing others to see Christ in them, go to them and say, can I get coffee with you? Can you just share with me why it's so easy for you to talk to others about Christ? Can you help me? That's what we do as the body. God has placed varying gifts among us that we can use to edify the whole body. Friends, we can do this. We must do this. We must deal with our own selfishness. Do we love those who are perishing or not? Do we truly understand the gospel? Do we truly understand grace that I've not merited it? So how in the world can I hold on to it? These are the things I've been wrestling with the last couple months. Do we care that people are perishing? Does my life back it up? If we say our lives back it up, do you know your neighbors? I got lots of neighbors I need to get to know. Am I taking the hard steps to walk down the street and look in my mind what feels foolish and have those awkward conversations of getting to know you? Hi, my name's JB. Sorry, I haven't introduced myself. Please forgive me. You've been my neighbor for 7 years now and I don't know you. I'd like to know you and I'm sorry. Being willing to have the humility to do that, to be awkward and stand at my fence when my neighbors are not paying attention to me at all and just waving them down. Hey, I want to get to know you. We've lived together beside each other for 2 years. Do you sacrifice me time when you're at lunch to go have your time so that you can go eat with your coworkers? And we're talking about little steps here. Do I pray and think of ways I can turn conversations towards Christ? This is what we're talking about when we mean strategizing. Thinking proactively, not just waiting for the lightning bolt of the Holy Spirit to say, this is the one, talk to them. Friends, these things are hard. This is your pastor preaching to himself, and you get to listen in. We must push each other to do this. We must pray for and with each other. Recently, a sister gave us a great example of hosting a party for her neighbors and her coworkers and invited us in, inviting to celebrate her deliverance from cancer. And she invited us to be salt and light. And I heard that there was a conversation later. One brother got to share the gospel with one of the guests. Hallelujah. We got to do more of this. We're an asset for each other. Are you using it? We must be creative. We must be courageous. So I want to give you time to respond before we come to the table. There's going to be some questions on the screen. We're just going to have awkward silence because we all need to process this. We need to think about these issues. And so the first question you'll see, do I truly love the perishing? It's got to start with Christ's love in you. Number two, what are my fears about making my faith more visible? And admit those to the Lord. Write them down and give them to God. Number three, what needs to change in my life to live out my faith more publicly? And number four, what person or family do I need to be praying for regularly? And you could add strategizing. So let's respond to the Lord's word and let's take this moment seriously to grow.